Jesus Christ is crowned Lord of all because of the submission that he showed to God the Father while he was here on this earth. And I'm not the one that chose the theme of submission, but somebody with a really humble and open heart that really wants to know the details of our Christian walk must have chosen this theme. And so we thank Brianna for doing that. It's interesting because over the last 4 or 5 years, I've noticed that most of the conferences that we have been a part of, the theme has centered the last 4 or 5 years around trusting God in difficult times, courage in chaos, and those kind of things, because these last few years, last 4 or 5 years, we have been aware of where our country has been headed. We have been aware of the fact that we might be going into some very difficult times. And I would say with the coming of this year, we are really entering into that. I am very happy to be gathered here with you ladies and see that you're not all sitting 6 feet apart. I'm just so tired of looking at people in masks. And, you know, it used to be, I was in a shop this morning, and it used to be that if you were coming towards someone, you would maybe smile at them or greet them or something like that. And now it's like you turn aside and you avoid. Everybody just is avoiding everyone else. So I think that this weekend will be a very refreshing time for us, both in God's word and also freedom from home and children and husbands and family and all of those responsibilities. We're going to start in a little bit of a what might seem like a strange place, but would you please turn with me to Psalm chapter 19. In Psalm chapter 19, when you get there, we're going to read verses 7 through 11. Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. This passage reminds us of the value of God's word in our life. It is something that is available to everyone. And yet very few people choose to make it a priority of their life. The word of God gives greater wisdom than a doctor degree, yet few study it. The word of God offers the greatest joy in life, yet few experience it. The word of God lights a path for our life, yet few believe it, follow it. The word of God is true and right, yet few believe it. The word of God has greater value than gold, yet few seek it. The word of God is sweeter than honey, yet few taste it. The word of God gives needed warning, yet few heed it. In keeping the word of God, there is great reward, yet few will receive that reward. And so I just, in a sense, want to congratulate you for being a truth seeker, for being here tonight and hopefully over the weekend as we go together to God's word and we seek to know him, we seek to know how he wants us to live. We recognize and agree with the fact that this is the true word of God and that it's something that we need. And very few people are at that point in their life. So it's a joy for me to be here with you and to open the word of God together. The first passage that we're going to look at is in Hebrews chapter 10. But as you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, I want to tell you a little bit about an experience that I had one time in Zambia. I was there with my husband for ministry, and we were in a village called Chipembe Village working with people there, and it was a very different culture from what we experience as women in America. The women would get up early in the morning, and they would take their buckets to the well. They would pump the water into their bucket, and then they would carry this big 5-gallon bucket of water on their head about half a mile up to where their home was so that their husbands could wash and so that their children and they would have water for the dishes. I was pretty young and fit at the time, and I tried it, and I'll tell you what, it just about killed me. And then they would fix, the kitchen was in a separate hut from the living room where we were eating with the pastor. They would fix the meals in the kitchen, and the young ladies would come to the pastor to serve him dinner on their knees. They would kneel like this to give him a plate of food. And then after we ate and the pastor ate, the women would eat alone by themselves in the kitchen. We traveled from there to a very remote area in western Zambia. And we had a couple young ladies from the interior come with us because I was the only woman on the team. So they came just to kind of help me with whatever cultural differences I might encounter and to just be an encouragement and a friend to me, which I really appreciated. They were beautiful young ladies. But we had a group of about 200 people that had come in from villages all around the western province of Zambia. And I noticed something very interesting. In the daytime, when it was very, very hot, the women would meet in the church where there were no windows, no fans, no air conditioning or anything like that. And the men would meet out under a big shade tree with the shade and the breeze. But when night came, the men would all sleep in the church because the nights were cold, and the women would sleep outside on the ground underneath that same tree. And I could just see there was such an inequality in the way that they were treated. And I was teaching a ladies' class, and the pastor of this church in western Zambia was my translator. And towards the end, we had some questions. And one of the questions was, what should we do when our husbands beat us? And I gave what I felt like was a biblical, Christ-centered answer. And then I didn't understand the language, but I could pretty much tell from what the pastor said to the ladies afterwards that he was correcting what I had told them. And then the last evening I was there, I was sitting around the fire with these two young ladies, and they said to me, "Oh, Nancy, please teach us how to submit to our husbands." And it was really humbling to me because I felt like even though in some ways they were misused and abused, yet they still in their heart had a desire to truly understand submission and to walk in that attitude of submission to their husbands. So that's just a little bit of introduction for the theme that we have tonight and tomorrow, the beauty of submission. Can we put these two words together? Can we put beauty with submission? Well, there is so much misunderstanding about submission in the world today, as I experienced in Africa. But how many of you have ever been to a Christian wedding where the pastor asked the woman to submit to the husband as she would to submit to Christ, asked the man to love the wife as he would love Jesus Christ, and heard some young lady back in the audience say, "Well, I would never submit to a husband like that." There's so much misunderstanding about that word submission. And so we're going to hopefully sort it out this weekend. But where does misunderstanding come from? It comes from wrong, studying the scripture in the wrong process. And I'm going to give you 5 C's on how to study the Word of God. The first one is content. We do need to know what the content of scripture is. In other words, what does a verse say? But most of the heresies and most of the misunderstandings that people get from the Bible is from looking at one verse and just looking at that verse. What does that verse say? And then they run off with something. That's where an error comes, but they also read into the passage. We can't go to the Word of God with our preconceived ideas and say, "Well, God must be a misogynist. Here's a verse that proves it." You've already come to the Word of God with a misunderstanding, and you're finding some way to prove it in Scripture. We read out. In other words, we look at the Word of God, and we let it speak to us. We don't read in and speak to the Word of God what we want it to say. Content is the first one. Context is the next one. We have to look at the context of verses. And here again is where so many misunderstandings come from. How far does the context go? We have to look at the verses surrounding the verse that we're speaking of. We have to look at the chapter. What issue is addressed in the chapter? We have to look at the context of the book. Who is speaking? Who is the book being written to and why? What is the theme of that book? And this enlarges the one verse that we're looking at so that we have a greater understanding. We've broadened the borders of that verse to understand it in a more complete way. There's culture. We have to understand the culture of the time that it was written in. what I just said. Who wrote it? Who was it written to? And what issues were they talking about? What issues were they addressing? The next one is comparison. You don't get a full, we're going to be studying submission. You don't get a full understanding of submission by just looking at one passage. There are other passages that feed into the principles. They overlap and they fill in the gaps. Like this passage is here and this passage is here and they fill each other in. So by comparison, you come up with a category or a doctrine of scripture. If you don't study the Bible categorically and look at all the different verses on a particular subject, it's very easy to have a misunderstanding. So after you have taken these five steps, then you can come to a good, solid, biblical conclusion. And I just wanted to cover that because of the misunderstandings that there are concerning submission, because people do not follow this process. The best way to study the Bible is verse by verse through a book. And if you're sitting under a pastor who does it in that way, you are much more likely to get good, solid, true teaching. And then within the verse-by-verse study of the Bible, you can come up with doctrines or categories when it is appropriate. So I wanted to start with that song, Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. Because as I said at the beginning, he is Lord of all because of the beauty of his submission. And so this first class tonight, we are going to look at the submission of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is our forerunner in the faith. And everything that we learn and everything that we want our lives to be transformed to be is to be something like Jesus Christ. He is our forerunner. Paul said, be an imitator of me as I am of Jesus Christ. I was reading something about Michelangelo sculpting the sculpture or the statue of David, you know, in France or Italy. I'm not a big art person, but it's a neat statue. Anyway, years ago, he did the statue of David. And the man who had the big hunk of marble said to him, how in the world are you going to carve David out of that hunk of marble? And he said, I have a vision in my mind of what David looks like, and I will chip away everything that does not look like David. And when we come to the Word of God, his desire for us is to chip away in our soul everything that does not look like Jesus. That's what we want him to do tonight. He is our forerunner in the faith. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 14, but before we do, the book of Hebrews is a book that teaches us the superiority of Jesus Christ. And in the first four verses, we find that he is superior to the law and the Old Testament sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrifices never paid the full price for sin. And that's why animals had to be sacrificed over and over and over again, because the full payment was never enough to satisfy the God the Father as a payment for sin. But when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, he paid the price once and for all. Total fulfillment. God was totally satisfied with his sacrifice. So that's what chapter 10 is talking about. Let's read verses 5 through 7. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Who is speaking as he comes into the world? Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've never heard a little baby speak like this. Have you? No. But Jesus Christ, when he was coming into the world, declared that God had prepared him this body because God was not pleased with burnt offerings. God was not pleased with sacrifices for sin in the Old Testament. And Jesus said, I have come in the roll of the book. It was written of me. I have come to fulfill prophecy to do your will, O God, to do the will of the Father. This is the first passage that we see on the submission of Jesus Christ. Let's read what his will entailed, the Father's will for Jesus, verse 8. After saying the above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first, which was the old covenant, in order to establish the second, which is the new covenant. Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, a place of glory, crowned the Lord of all, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. Who are the sanctified? We are. So for Jesus to come and do the Father's will, the fulfillment of that will is what bought our salvation. This involved the volition of Jesus Christ. He chose to do the Father's will. It involved humility. He had to humble himself to the point of death on a cross. We'll see that very shortly. It involved a struggle or a sacrifice, didn't it? What did he give to fulfill the Father's will? He gave everything. He gave it all. He gave his life. And the result was glory. He is seated at the right hand of God, which is the highest place of honor and glory that is due his name, Lord of all. Crown him the Lord of all. His submission results in glory, and his submission bought our salvation. Maybe salvation, or maybe submission, is not such a horrible word after all. Look what it did for us. In Luke chapter 2, do you remember when Jesus, he had gone to Jerusalem with his parents, and they had headed back on the way to Nazareth, and 3 days walk, they discovered that Jesus was not with them, and they went back to try to find him. And where was he? As a young boy, sitting at the feet of the teachers, and they were amazed at how much he knew. And when they said, why did you not come with us? Why did you not come on the journey home with us to Nazareth? And he said, do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Even as a baby, he said, I came to do your will. As a young man at the age of 12 or 13, I must be about my Father's business. But then he did go back to Nazareth, didn't he, with his parents. And it says he continued in subjection or submission to them. His whole life was a life of submission, his whole life here on earth. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, you remember when Jesus was having a conversation with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and his disciples went into town to get some food because they were all hungry. And during that time, he had a wonderful conversation with this woman, bringing her to a saving realization that he was the Lord and the Savior. He was the promised Messiah. But they came back and they had the food and they said, Rabbi, eat. And he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Every time we see Jesus, he is in the process of obeying the Father's will. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, we have Jesus and his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that this is very soon before his death on the cross. Matthew 26, and I'll start in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And then Jesus went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed and said, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. The cup was the cup of the suffering and the sacrifice, the pain and the sorrow, the beating, the scourging, the payment of our sins, as God gathered up the sins of the whole world and would put them upon his son, Jesus knew that he was about to face that horrific event in his life. That's what the cup is. It's a cup of suffering that bought our salvation. But we can see in this passage the struggle that Jesus had. And I think that should be a little bit of an encouragement to us, because am I the only one that has ever struggled at the term submission, whether it be to a husband or to a Lord, to a church leader or to the government? We often struggle with submission. And so he had this struggle going on in his soul, because he, with every fiber of his being, wanted to submit totally, totally surrendered to the Father's will. And yet in his humanity, he had that dread of what it would mean. So we can relate to what he's going through here, but more importantly, he can relate to the struggles that we have sometimes when we are called on to submit to things in our life. We see his volition here. We see his humility. We see his struggle. Let's go on to verse 40. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." I wonder if he said that not only because of what he saw in Peter, but because he was also experiencing that same struggle. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again, and he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. What thing did he say once more? A third time? "Thy will be done." And so we see the struggle that he was going through. It lasted some time. How did he deal with that struggle? He dealt with it in prayer. He was humbling himself on his knees, on his face, we don't know, before the Heavenly Father, wrestling against this in prayer, but totally submitting to the Father's will. And then his arrest comes. Let's go down to verse 52. They come to arrest him. Let me just say, I don't want to miss this, but it's interesting in this passage that he committed to the Father's will three times. In the very same passage, we're going to find Peter deny the Lord three times. Peter was the one falling asleep. Jesus was the one praying. Peter was the one that wasn't watching and praying and staying alert to the temptations around him. Jesus was the one on watch. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" I won't use the term that I was thinking of, but that is a whole lot of trouble. 12 legions of angels. "How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? At that time, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples left him and fled." So what I want us to see from this portion of scripture is that his submission to the Heavenly Father was totally by choice. It was totally volitional. He had a way out that he could have taken. He could have called those 12 legions of angels, and the night would have looked a whole lot different. But had he called those 12 legions of angels, our lives would not be what they are today, and our eternity would not look as bright as it looks for us today. And he would not be seated at the right hand of God the Father in total glory, crowned as Lord of all. So we see in these passages that submission is by choice. It's volitional. We see that it involves humility. We see that there is often a struggle or a sacrifice to be made, but the result of submission is glory or exaltation. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Here again, we are exhorted or encouraged to follow the example of Jesus Christ. I'm going to start in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We are encouraged in this passage to follow his humility, to follow his attitude of selflessness, to look for the interests of other people above our own interests. And we see in verse 6 through 8 that once again, he was willing to empty himself of all that would keep him from doing the Father's will. He didn't need all of those divine attributes to walk the face of this earth. He completely emptied himself in obedience to God the Father, even to the point of death on the cross. He was willing to leave the throne of heaven to be born in a stable. He was willing to trade the glory of eternity to endure the shame of the cross. He was willing to lay down that heavenly crown to bear a crown of thorns and to bear the cross that he died on. His submission involved sacrifice, it involved humility, and it was a submission of choice. Verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Can you imagine, ladies, what that is going to be like? To see every creature, every being on heaven and earth and under the earth speaking with their tongue and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, bowing in glory and worship to him is going to be an amazing thing to behold. I mean, how beautiful is it now when you just hear a choir sing a song like we sang before, or you're in a church service and you hear the congregation singing worship and praise to the Lord? Can you imagine being with all of the angelic beings, with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ through all of the centuries, and we're all singing that praise in perfect unity and in perfect tone, like I'll be able to actually hold a tone or hold the tune of something? It's going to be an amazing transformation, I can tell you. Exaltation. We are going to see in the scripture these two things combined, submission and glory. You know, one of my favorite things, this is kind of weird too, but one of my favorite things to study in the scriptures is suffering. Because suffering and glory, they're always combined. They're always put together with that, like that. You can't separate the two, whether it's submission and glory or suffering and glory. They are together and they can't be separated. It's an important thing to remember next time you are called on to submit in a way that you are not really too happy about, which could be tomorrow. Who knows? There's a little bit of an application here in verse 12 through 16, so let's read on. So then, because of what we've just learned about Jesus, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This means give evidence of your salvation. It should be a fearful thing to you. You should be afraid of not living out or not demonstrating your salvation. And we live in a time when it is a perfect time to demonstrate your salvation. I have people in the family that I came out of that are scared to death during this time. And we have conversations, and I try to inject hope, and I try to inject confidence, and I try to inject a little bit of sound thinking, and it's just rejected. They just cannot turn from that fear of a virus. Fear of a virus. It's time to demonstrate what we believe. And I'm sorry that I didn't demonstrate it at the TSA. Some of you will get that. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Are we in a crooked and perverse generation? Oh, yeah. Among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul is teaching the Philippian believers, and he is teaching them to be like Jesus Christ, to be humble, to empty themselves, to look out for the needs of other people, to submit to the will of God, because he wants to share in their glory. And this is what happens. God is such a gracious God that if you minister to someone else and they have victories in their life, if you pray for them and they have victories in their life, you share in those victories. You share in that glory. And Paul is saying, I don't want to get to eternity and miss the glory that is possible for me to share with you Philippian believers if you will give evidence of your salvation. And so he is calling them to reach for that humility, calling them to reach for submission in their life so that they can have glory and he can share in it. And you know, this word grumbling means murmur. It means secret displeasure. It's not like going off hard on somebody and cussing them out and slamming the door and kicking the dog and putting a hole in the wall. That's not what this word is. This word is like this. Rolling of the eyes, or not even any outward expression, but inside, I have to pick up your socks again. That's grumbling. And Paul is saying to them, why are you doing that? Think of what Jesus did. Is it such a big deal that you have to pick up those socks again? Don't be murmuring. Don't be grumbling. Do it with joy in your life. Work out the love of Christ that he has put in your heart in a very practical and observable way. It doesn't really do much good for all that love that Jesus has poured out to us. It doesn't do much good for the world if we just keep it locked in there, does it? And if we just hold out our hand and say, oh God, I need your grace. Just pour out your grace to me, Lord. Just give it to me. Give it to me, Jesus. And we take it and we keep it there. That's not working out our salvation. It's a two-way street. We receive his love and his grace in one hand, and we reach out to a lost and dying world with the other hand, and sometimes we do it with words. But we always need to do it with actions. So hold fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Jesus is our example. Now, that is actually all that I have prepared for this class, but there's a class tomorrow that I thought there's no way I can get to everything, so I'm going to sneak a little bit from that class and finish it, do it tonight. You okay with that? Yeah. It's a little bit out of order, but you don't care, do you? Does anybody care? Because if you do, out the door. All right, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As you turn there, I'm just going to put up, we've seen volition, we've seen humility, we've seen sacrifice, and we have seen glory. Remember these four words. Are you guys okay with this? You have this down? Do we have anything? Thanks, Brianna. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't have my notes here for this, but I think I can.
Mm-hmm. Glory.
Glory. This is the passage where Paul says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Verse 3 is really where I want to start. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. This is one of the passages where the people that get their panties all tied up in a wad over submission, this is one of the verses that they get it from. But again, they don't look at the context. So what do we have? God is the head of Christ. That means that Christ submits to God, just as the body submits to the head, okay? Your toes and fingers do what your head tells them to do. If your toes and fingers don't do what your head tells them to do, it's called sickness, disease, paralysis. God is the head of Christ. Who is the head of the man? Christ is. And who is the head of the woman? The man is. So this is how submission works. So we are, as the woman, are submissive to the man. But who are we also submissive to? To Jesus Christ. Okay? Very good. I want to read for you, if I can find it, without. I'll get it another time. So I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, there's an issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the covering of the head. And this is one of those passages where the culture of the day is very important to understand what Paul is talking about here. I'm not going to go into much explanation on the covering of the head, because is that an issue with anybody here? No. If we go to Pakistan, if we go to India, some other places in the world, I have to know what these passages mean, because I am confronted with that question. And in some places where we work, I cover my head to fit in with the culture, and Carrie does as well. She covered her head in Pakistan a lot more than I did. I was constantly trying to pull that thing off just like a face mask. So I have some notes for you tomorrow, and this issue of head covering is in the notes, but I'm not going to cover it now. Verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So now we're talking not only about submission, but we're talking about glory. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Why does he say that? Because Adam was created first, and Eve was taken from the rib of Adam. Out of Adam's rib, the woman was created. So man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birthright, his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. So we see that man is not independent of woman, woman is not independent of man. Just as God and Christ are equal in essence, they are both God, they share the divine essence, they share the throne, they are equal, but they have a different role to play. God is the Father. Jesus Christ is the Son. The Son does the will of the Father. But is God better than Jesus?
No.
No, Jesus is God. The same in the human race. Paul tells us that in Jesus Christ, there is not male or female, Greek or Jew. We are all one. We heard a dissertation the other day on racism, and the pastor said, racism is not even really the correct term, because there is one race, the human race.
Yeah.
There's different ethnicities, but there's only one race. So man and woman in Christ, we are equal. We are equal, but have different roles. It's all a matter of the role that God wants us to play. And if Jesus came into this world and said, I come to do your will, Father. And we want to be like Jesus, then won't we also say that to the one that is the head over us? Now, when you put this under, when you put this up here and you look at it, it kind of looks like women, we're like at the bottom of the totem pole and everybody gets to boss somebody around except for us. It can kind of look like the lowliest position, can't it? But there's something I want you to see from this. Christ in his submission to God receives glory. Man in his submission to Christ receives glory. And we in our submission to the man receive glory. But we are also submissive to Christ. And a Hebrew and a biblical way of expressing a superlative would be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Holy of Holies. We see that in the Bible, don't we? So if I say to you, Holy of Holies, which is the holiest, the holy place or the Holy of Holies? The Holy of Holies. That's right. So what we have here is glory and glory. And for the woman, we have the glory of glories. Because we are called on to submit to the Lord and also called on to submit to someone who is our equal. He is not superior to us, our husbands. We are not inferior to him. We are equal, but it's a matter of playing the part in God's plan. And we, as Jesus said to the Father, thy will be done, need to have that attitude of humble sacrifice and be able to say to those who are in authority over us, particularly in this illustration to our husbands, thy will be done. So this should be a little bit encouraging, I think. What do you think? The glory of glories. We so often forget that. And, you know, this is where the feminists just run all amok because they say, well, you know, how can a loving God put a woman like me at the bottom of the totem pole? Well, as far as glory goes, he puts you at the top. We have the glory of glories. Does anyone have any questions on anything that we've covered in this class or comments?
I do. Just like you said, with the women that ask you, you know, what do you do if your husband's abusing you? This, the way that I've understood it is you are to submit to a man who is submitted to Christ. You're not to submit to a man that is oppressing you, that is abusing you, that is mistreating you, that is...
That's a very good question, and I knew that question would come up.
Because in the churches, you're told, no, you submit. Mm-hmm. You put up with whatever you're being given. But it's not the ownership of the man for this treatment. It's the woman to receive it.
Right.
Can you repeat the question?
Sure. So her question is, this is not, I may be rewording it a little bit, but she's asking the question, we are to submit to our husbands, but does this mean an unconditional submission? In other words, do we submit to abuse? Do we submit to mistreatment? Do we submit to unfaithfulness? How do we handle that? Is that what you're saying, Barbara?
Basically, in the church that I've experienced, it's there's no accountability or going to the man. Uh-huh. What you're doing is not following love your wife as God loves the church. I've seen it just put upon the woman.
Just put upon the woman.
Shut up, take it, and the man's not reprimanded. You know, that's
yes.
Just what I've experienced.
Yeah, okay. That's a very sad experience to have in the church. Okay, so one of the reasons that I went through those five C's of studying Scripture is because comparison is so important in understanding this doctrine. And that's why we go to several passages to get the full understanding of submission. And I'm not afraid to answer your question. I'm prepared to answer your question. And tomorrow morning, second session, we'll have the whole class on that issue. But let me just say for now, it is not an unconditional submission. And whenever we, through all the passages, I'll just put this in your mind right now, through all the passages that we're going to look at on submission, we are going to see as is fitting in the Lord, as unto the Lord, in the Lord, there's always that caveat. And In some ways, that is a very strong phrase in that there are times that we are asked to submit that are unpleasant, but our husband is not wrong. And then we have to submit as if we are submitting to the Lord. But with that phrase is also the condition that if you are being asked to submit in a way that is outside of God's word, you don't have to submit. And we'll clarify all of that tomorrow, but that should give you enough. So what I want to, another thing that I want you to see, and I pray that I've put these classes together, you know, under the leadership of the Spirit in a way that they make sense and in a way that the things that I have seen from the passages I can convey to you. But I cannot find a passage on submission that is just to the woman. Whenever the woman is addressed in any kind of submission, there is also a passage there for the man. We are not being picked on. We are not being mistreated by a loving and perfect God. We are precious to him. We are equal in Christ. We are not lower creatures. And that's, again, where feminism goes all astray, because they take off. Their foundation is wrong. They start on a wrong foundation. And if you build on a wrong foundation, you can't build anything of stability or beauty. I mean, just look at the stonework, the brick in this house. It's like a castle. It's like a bulwark. It's like the ark out on the prairie or something. It's, you know, you walk in here and you go, this place is strong. This place is stable. Like a hurricane could come, and Dorothy might have been afraid, but I don't think I'd be afraid. It's just so sturdy. But if the foundation was not sturdy, these walls would crumble. And that's what feminism, it is off on the wrong foundation. So hopefully we can build a good foundation on the Word of God, and we can build from that, and those questions will be hopefully completely answered tomorrow. But if I haven't answered it by tomorrow lunch, we'll just skip lunch and we'll get back to it and figure it out. Any other questions or comments? Okay, let's close in prayer and we'll have a short 17-minute break. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you that you think of us. We thank you, Father, that you created each and every one of us to live in your will and to play a part in your plan. And we thank you, Father, that you are mindful of who we are as women. And we are thankful that you look at our feminine nature, because you created us to be that way. And it's something that you value if we just let it flourish. And we thank you, Father, that the Word of God teaches us how to do that. We thank you that submission also protects us, Father. It puts us within the framework of your plan. And it protects us from the deception and the lies of this world. And Heavenly Father, I'm just so thankful that there are like-minded ladies gathered together here this weekend to study your word together and to learn from you. And we just pray that we would not go away unchanged, but that you would just use the things that you show us from your word this weekend to develop us into the kind of woman that you want us to be, for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.